So against my better judgment, we'll see, I guess. We're going to be reading Revelation chapter 10 and half of chapter 11. I did decide not to do the entirety of both chapters. We will do the seventh trumpet next time we are together. But for now, we're doing, much like earlier in chapter 7, there is an interlude between the judgments of God and then what does it mean for the people of God while those judgments are going on. So in chapter 7 was the story of the 144,000 as sort of an interruption into the breaking of the seals. Now you have an interruption into the blowing of the trumpets. The six trumpets have been blown. The question is, well, what is the church doing in all of this? What are God's people doing? And so there's this interruption, this delay. And then the seventh trumpet comes at the end of the delay, which is the end of chapter 11. So we're going to be reading the delay this morning. So chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 14. Beloved, this is God's holy and precious word, a gift to us. And while it is given to us here in many images that are difficult for us to understand, it has been given that we may know him and trust him, follow him, and love him. So let us receive that word this morning. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders were sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." And then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall in the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refused to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord, no matter what we have to face in this life, help your people to be faithful witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. Empower us by your Spirit to hear your word and to have the mind of Christ in this world. Hear us and answer us for the sake of your name and the advancement of your kingdom. Amen. So as I indicated earlier, this is an interlude. It is a literary interlude. It is not a chronological interlude. It is simply asking a new question. So the six trumpets present a gruesome portrayal of the devastation that sin and God's judgment cause to the whole world. You might remember, but the six trumpets tell us that there is nothing in this world that is unaffected by sin and God's judgment. Humanity, it talks about the wars and the bloodshed and all that sort of stuff. The land, the sea, the animals. As one commentator said, the six trumpets are like watching the earth descend into a controlled chaos. And it's terrifying, there's these locusts, there's the enemy, there's sinful or spiritual powers at work in the world. And inside of that, there is a simple question that needs to be asked. With all of the chaos going on in the world, can the Lord keep his flock safe? Can he keep them secure? Can he keep his people from being overwhelmed and being overcome by sin, by judgment, by the forces of evil? The chaos of chapters 8 and 9 beg the question, what is God doing with his people in all of this? And how many times down through the ages, right, you can go all the way back to Abraham. You can go to Israel in Egypt. How many times do the people of God cry out to him for protection and help as things descend into chaos and persecution and trial and tribulation? The people of God raise up their voice and pray for God's faithfulness and protection for them. That's what we're going to hear, the answer to that question, can God keep his people safe, is answered in chapters 10 and 11. So while all of the chaos is going around, where all of the terrifying things are being experienced, what is God doing with his people in all of this? The difficulty with chapter 10 and 11 is found in the answer to the question. It is exactly as John says it is. It is sweet in your mouth, and it will be bitter in your stomach. There's nothing easy about the answer that is given. There is a sweetness to the answer, but there is a bitterness to the answer as well. And it is a bitterness John wishes he did not have to eat and to then prophesy, and yet here he is eating and then prophesying regarding the sweetness and the bitterness. Well, let's get to that point. So we have the first thing that we encounter is this strong angel. And this mighty angel, it's called another mighty angel because the first mighty angel that we encountered was in chapter 5, who had the scroll in his hand. And this mighty angel has quite the description. He is wrapped in a cloud. There is a rainbow about his head. His face shines like the sun, and his legs are like pillars of fire. Do those things sound familiar to you in having worked thus far in the book of Revelation? Do they sound familiar to you maybe even outside of the book of Revelation? Do we know someone else wrapped in a cloud? Do we know someone else whose head has a rainbow around it? Do we know someone else whose face shines like the sun and whose legs are pillars of fire? In the book of Revelation itself, God is surrounded by a cloud and a rainbow. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, Jesus' face shines like the sun and his legs are like burnished bronze. Who is this angel, then, who looks and has the glory of God and the characteristics of the very one we saw in chapter 1 when we saw a vision of the Son of Man glorified? I think this is Jesus. I think the mighty angel here is Jesus. So, of course, the question is, why is he referred to as a mighty angel? It is because this angel is being viewed on a mission. He is being sent by God to do something. He is a sent one. And so Jesus is simply being pictured here. He is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, so it's not a shock that he would be referred to as an angel here. It's not a surprise. Not the first time he's been referred to as an angel of God. That is a very common name for him in the Old Testament. But his description is just too powerful, at least for me, to suggest that this is just simply another angel. The description fits too closely to God's glory and to the vision that we saw in chapter 1. And the image here is that he comes in the glory of God and he plants one foot on the sea. And he plants one foot on land. This is an oath stance. This is God swearing an oath. This is not the first time God has sworn an oath. This isn't even the first time that God has been portrayed physically as swearing an oath. The most significant oath that comes to my mind is Genesis chapter 15, right? What happened in Genesis chapter 15? Abraham cuts the animals, right? He puts them against each other so that the blood flows down the middle. He puts Abraham to sleep, and what does he appear as? Fire and smoke, as if he has two legs. And what does he do? With those two legs, he passes and walks right through the slain animals. He is making an oath. He is swearing a pledge to Abraham that I will do whatever it takes to bless you, even if I end up looking like these animals. For God to portray himself with legs and swearing an oath is not new. Revelation chapter 10, I don't think, is a new activity by God. This is simply him swearing an oath, pledging himself. But to what? Right? We hear the content of the oath, right? He puts his hand up and he swears by heaven and by earth. He invokes creation to be the witness of his oath. But what exactly is he swearing? I think there are two directions we can go here. The fact that he puts one foot on the land and one foot on the sea could indicate that he is testifying to creation that this world is mine. That despite the chaos and despite the judgment that I am unleashing, I swear and I pledge that I will renew and redeem you from judgment. That's entirely possible, especially since the trumpets announced that God would devastate the sea, and he would devastate the land, and he would devastate cities. And it could be chapter 10 where he is simply saying, look, this is not going to be my final action. This is not going to be the fulfillment of all of my purpose, is not to wreak judgment and havoc. But the earth is mine. I created it, and I will redeem it. And so it's entirely possible that this is an oath that he is swearing to his creation, that despite his temporary judgments, the world is his. Notice that the oath says, to the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things in it. The second possibility, and they're certainly not contradictory to each other, maybe they're even supplementary, is that he is swearing an oath to his people. And that he is calling heaven and earth to bear witness that despite the terrors and the judgments he's unleashing upon his world, he is bearing witness and swearing to his people, I am good and mighty and powerful for you. And he plants his feet firmly in this world, speaking directly to us, I am with you. No matter what kind of havoc and judgment I will unleash upon this world, this could simply be him saying, trust me, wait upon my faithfulness, for I have overcome and I have conquered, and so will you. And his oath is his pledge that we too will overcome. Both of them fit very well with what Revelation is trying to communicate. One, that the forces of evil and darkness, and even the forces of God's own judgment, are not the final word in this world. Two, that God's people will overcome. That he is with them despite the chaos and the destruction that they must experience and see and witness and even participate in, that they, like Jesus, will overcome. But it also, if he is speaking to us, it also prepares us for what he's about to say to John. It's preparing John for the bitterness of the message that Jesus has to deliver John. And so you can hear the comfort that the oath gives, but it does not alleviate the bitterness of the thing that John is just about to receive. And so the oath is designed to elicit trust from us, so that when we understand the bitterness of the pill that must be swallowed, we already trust him and know that he is good and that it will work out for good. And in this angel's hand is a little scroll. The word little scroll, it's actually one word in Greek. And what all the Greeks can do this, and in Spanish you can do the same thing, is you can take a word and you just add an ending to it, and it makes it a smaller version of that word. Right? So in chapter 5, it said that in the right hand of the angel there was a scroll sealed with seven seals, and no one is worthy to open that scroll, and except for the Lamb who conquered, right? This is just a small version of that scroll. It's not a different message, it's not a different context. It's simply a smaller version of that scroll. But the message is the same on both scrolls. The scroll that Jesus takes and is worthy to unseal is the scroll in a smaller version, which John must take and eat and ingest. I think this is a very powerful image. I think the fact that he calls it a little scroll means this, that the regular scroll is not yours and mine. We are not worthy to have that scroll, to open that scroll, or to execute that scroll. That's what chapter 5 was all about. There is none worthy in heaven, on earth, anywhere. Jesus alone can execute that scroll. And yet at the same time, there is something about the message of that scroll which then is then passed on to the followers of the Lamb. So that they both have to embrace what the scroll communicates. One uniquely belonging to Jesus, because he alone is worthy. And then one for those who trust him and serve him. But they have the same message. And the same message is both sweet and bitter. And so John is commanded to eat it. And he's warned, John, this is going to taste really good. Right? When someone is commanded to eat God's word, it means he is commanded to ingest it and to let it be a part of him. You can see this in the Psalms. We are commanded to eat the law. It is sweeter than honey, right? It is this delicious feast. The point is it's life-giving, nourishing, and we are to take it in, and it's to become a part of us. And that's what John has to imbibe this message as much as anybody else. And so he is told to eat it, and he says it's going to be sweet. It's going to be delicious. But it's also going to be bitter in your stomach. So what is the sweetness? And then what is the bitterness? The sweetness and the bitterness is what is explained in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the answer. Chapter 11 is the unfolding of what the little scroll means for God's people. Just as chapter 5 was the unfolding of the big scroll for what it means for Jesus, is that he is the king who died, right? So now the church is both receiving a sweet message and a bitter message. Chapter 11 is the explanation of that. What is the sweetness of the message? Chapter 11, you are dwelling in God's temple, circumscribed, marked off by him, guarded and protected and cared for. And so John is given a staff and he says, I want you to mark off God's temple, his altar, and his people. That act is saying, this is the border of my people. These are the people that I protect and I care and I love. These are the people, notice it talks about them being in the temple. In other words, these are the people that dwell with me and I with them. These are the people who are in my presence, the people that I bless, the people that I sustain, the people that I strengthen, the people that I commune, and everything that the temple communicates. John is saying, I want you to measure that. Measure my people, measure the worshipers, measure all of that. These are the people in my care. Much like they were marked out in chapter 7 as 144,000, they are now marked off by being measured. And they will be measured again in chapter 21. 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles tall, 1,500 miles deep. Then it's the full measurement. But for now, it's more like a three-sided measurement. And yet they are measured, cared for, and protected. Dwelling in God's presence, filled with his holy presence, in his courts, right? You think of the Psalms that in his courts we are like trees planted. In his courts there is the fullness of joy. That's what's being communicated. This is the sweetness of the message that John received. You dwell in God's presence. You are cared for and protected, unthreatened, planted like trees in a place of blessing and life. Dwelling secure under the shadow of God's wings. Is it sweet to your mouth? And it is sweet, it is good news that the holy God receives a people and then marks them off and he says, you are mine. You are mine. And you cannot be harmed. You are protected and cared for. How sweet that is. But you'll notice it's a three-layered measurement, not a fourth, four-layer measurement. Notice what isn't measured. The outer court of the temple. Something is different about the outer court. Well, what's going on in the outer court? And we are immediately met with these two witnesses. Do you remember in chapter 2 and 3, where in chapter 1, 2, and 3, the church is presented as a lampstand? Well, the churches are presented as seven lampstands. And remember, the lampstands communicated both the ability of the church to receive God's glory, to shine like God, and then to reflect that glory into the world. And so the seven letters were basically, how is the church doing in its witness to the world? Right? How is the church doing in it being a lampstand in the world? Right? That image is just being picked back up here in chapter 10. That if you look at the church from two perspectives, from one perspective, we dwell in God's presence. We're like lampstands in the Holy of Holies, able to reflect God's glory and to share in his presence. And yet, from another perspective, we are like lampstands out in the world, trying not to receive God's glory, but to show and to reflect that glory. That ministry of witness here, John says, is unmeasured. So things are measured in God's presence, but he says they are unmeasured in the world. And he says these are the two witnesses, the lampstands and the olive trees. I wish we had time. The more I think about this, I don't know how people can preach through this and get everything. This book seems more like a Bible study. The two olive trees are taken right out of the book of Zechariah. The lampstands are as well. There's a number of images from the Old Testament. And John just assumes we know all of that stuff because we've never heard anything about olive trees in Revelation at all. And yet he says these are the two olive trees. Okay, so we're expected to know that God's people are pictured as trees in his presence and as lampstands. And the two witnesses then are simply the church in this world. The church as it bears witness to God. So that the measured people as they worship is the people of God in Christ's kingdom, protected and cared for and loved, right, and secure and unharmed. The two witnesses is the church now out in the world, bearing witness to God, to the gospel, to sin, and to judgment. Now, I hate to shatter, well, maybe not really, the idea that we're waiting for two individual figures to come. Some have even suggested that for God to be faithful to Revelation chapter 11, Moses and Elijah have to be resurrected and reappear as these two witnesses. Did you notice the description of them? They can change water into blood and cause all sorts of plagues. That sounds just like Moses, right? They can shut up the sky just like Elijah did. You remember Elijah was told to prophesy for 3 years? Some have taken this to the extreme of suggesting that we're actually just simply waiting for two figures. And that these two figures, I mean, it's almost humorous. The descriptions, you read some people and they're like, yeah, they have the ability to shoot fire out of their mouths like they're dragons. And that's not the point, right? The church is being pictured like two witnesses going out, testifying to God and to his creation. They are the lampstands. They are the ones who are in this world bearing witness to the light of God. Well, the question naturally is, why are there two? Right? Why doesn't it say the church goes out? Or why doesn't it say a witness goes out, right? That would make sense. It's because of Deuteronomy that every fact is confirmed on the basis of two or three witnesses. That all God is saying is like, it is the church that confirms the witness of God in this world. God bears witness to it. We bear witness to it. God bears witness through his own activities and judgments, and the church bears witness through the ministry of the word as it goes out into the world. They are simply the confirming witness bearers to God and to his purposes and to his kingdom. Notice the characteristics that the church has. They have fire coming out of their mouths. They can shut the sky. They can turn water into blood. They can strike the earth with plagues, just like Moses and Elijah. And we all wonder to ourselves, can we really do that? Well, this description confirms how far often we are away from what the Bible says about us. The answer is yes. That's exactly what we do. Do you remember chapter 8 and 9? Didn't chapter 8 and 9 say that as God's people cry out to him, God takes those prayers, puts them in a censer, puts them with fire, and then hurls it back to the earth? And what happens? The water turns to blood. There are plagues on the land and the sky and the seas and all that sort of stuff. That God takes the cries and the prayers of his people and then judges the people who are afflicting his people. That's what chapter 8 and 9 said happened. That is the power of prayer. Prayer has this cosmic dimension. Again, think about Israel. Israel is in Egypt. What do? They cry out to God. God, it's bitter here. It's horrible here. How does he respond? He turns water into blood. He sends the plagues in order to bring judgment against the people who afflict his people. This isn't new. The fact that God's people have this power, this ability, it's just being presented like they are actually wielding that power. All it's doing is using the language of chapter 8 and 9, is that when we cry out to God in the midst of our witness, God responds. And he unleashes, and he has always done this. He did this with Moses. He did this with Elijah. He did this with Jesus, and he does it with us. But notice where these two witnesses witness. They do not witness in the cozy confines of the temple. It's not God who needs the witness of the church. It is out in the world. And look what happens. Is the church met with all smiles? Is the church met with pats on the back? And with unending attaboys? Right? This is what we want from the world. We want the world to look at us and respect us. We want the world to look at us and see the good that we do. We want the world to look at us and to take its cue from us and to shape society and all that stuff. And there has actually been a very strong interplay between the church and the world, even in this very regard, particularly in the West. But there is something wrong with the church when the world pats it on the back. If the church is met with all smiles, something's wrong. Jesus said something like that in the Sermon on the Mount. Woe to you when people speak all kinds of good about you and love you and see you do nothing wrong or nothing offensive or anything like that. He's like, look, if you minister in my kingdom, that's simply not how it works. And so chapter 11 presents it like it's a battle, like it's a war, not with swords and guns. We don't fight with swords and guns, but it is a spiritual battle taking place on the field of the earth. And the enemy hates us, wants to steal and kill and to destroy. Notice what happens to the two witnesses. They are troubled, persecuted, afflicted, and even die. to make the point clear that the church goes out and reflects the glory of God, that the church as the lampstand reflects Christ in this world. They're even being pictured as if they're following the course of Jesus' life. They go out and they bear witness. They get persecuted and they die. Notice where it says they die. Right? In that symbolic place, right? Called Sodom and Egypt. Just two famous places which persecuted God's people. Where our Lord was crucified. This is just simply the book of Revelation's way of saying is that the pattern of Jesus will be the pattern of the life of his people. He came, he is the faithful and the true witness, and yet his faithful and true witness meant he had to give his life. The church will come and she will bear witness, even possibly at the expense of her life. She will die just like her Lord. This is the bitter pill that life in Christ's kingdom brings. It is sweet when you look at it from God's perspective, protected and cared. And then you ask the question, but what is life like in this world? The two witnesses bear witness to what it's like in this world. And the world parties and the world celebrates, it says that they give presents to each other. It's almost like a parable. Chapter 10 is, or 11 is almost like a parable John is receiving here. And they celebrate not simply because it thinks it has overcome the church. I think there's a sense in which the church misunderstands the enmity of the world. Sometimes we take it very personally. The world doesn't hate us because they personally hate us. It's not like most of us are just mean and deserve to be hated and whatever. It's simply because of the message that the church brings. And the world celebrates because it thinks it has silenced the voice of God. And that's what they really do not want to hear, is the voice of God. Well, the church is the voice of God. Then they celebrate because they have silenced the voice of God. The two witnesses are just not doing their thing anymore. But this is where the bitter pill gets a little more complicated. It's not simply that life in this world for a church that will bear witness to Christ will encounter all sorts of difficulties and stuff. The truly bitter pill is, that's exactly how God's kingdom advances in this world. That's the hardest part of the whole thing. Is that Revelation 11 says, it is only through the witness and the sufferings of the witness bearers that the people learn and understand about God and his kingdom. In chapter 9, we were told that through all the judgments, nobody repented. Right? You remember how chapter 9 ended? All of the trumpets are blown, and it says that they refused to repent and to acknowledge God and to give up their sinful ways. Notice in this chapter what happens. When the witnesses die, and then God brings them back to life, notice what happens. 9/10 of the city believes and turns to God. You see that verse 20? I'm sorry, not verse 20. Verse 13. And that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000. So 1/10 fell. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That phrase, gave glory to the God of heaven, is a phrase used for people who believe in the Lord in the book of Revelation. The people who don't believe do not give glory to God, right? That's the point of this. They are the earth dwellers. And he's saying, look, through the devastation wreaked upon the church, through the sufferings of the church, a great multitude then is, they see God's work in the church, they see the sufferings of the church, and then they finally understand about the gospel and about God's kingdom. That is the hardest part about the church's ministry. It is that suffering is not an impediment to the ministry of the church. Persecution is not an impediment. Isn't that how we often think? Isn't that how even we often pray for people who are being persecuted? What we often pray is, Lord, just save them, deliver them, get them out of that situation. What if the Bible tells us that that is exactly the way in which the most people get reached? Just think about the progress of the church. Just think about the book of Acts. The book of Acts begins in this little group in Jerusalem. And God preaches. Or Peter preaches. The people are added. All of a sudden, that people become persecuted. And in some cases, it's very violent. Even for Saul, right? He gets orders and he's going around Jerusalem and he's killing people. And he starts going around to other cities because he's killing the people who are called Christians. And so what happens to the church? It has to scatter. And it goes to Judea. And then it goes to Samaria. Right? And it meets persecution. And so it keeps going. And on it goes. Even the book of Acts, it's not simply God's people raising money and, you know, we're going to go to that city. And so they raise money and then they go to that city. It is the people being persecuted and fleeing for their lives. And yet that is exactly how God then goes to the next town, goes to the next country. And you can see the spread of it as it goes out. That is illustrative of the way in which God works. It is not because the church is mighty and powerful, not because she is friends with the world, but because she faithfully bears witness to Jesus, even through pain and suffering, testifying about who God is, his powerful love and mercy, and the church is willing to face many forms of difficulty and suffering and affliction for the sake of that gospel. That is the way that God reaches the world. But at no time, and in no way at all, is their life truly threatened. Can the beast and the people that are waging war, can they go into the temple and disrupt the people in the temple? Can they disrupt the worshipers in the temple? Can they come up to God and face God and fight with God? No, at no point is the true life of God's people ever threatened. We are citizens of heaven, members of Christ's kingdom, unharmed, unstained, unthreatened, untainted in any way whatsoever. In this world, it looks very different than that. It is sweet and it is bitter. The same scroll is sweet because it is sweet. It is bitter because life in this world is bitter. But it is through that bitterness that God then reaches out to the nations. Like I said, there's nothing new about this. Remember Israel, safe and cozy in the promised land, right? Blessed and happy, right? And they still make a mess of things, right? And so what does God do? He kicks them out of the promised land. He sends them out into the nations. What do those nations receive then that they didn't have before? God's word, his promises, and his people. How many people was Israel reaching while they were inside of the promised land? Hardly any. They go out to Babylon. They go out to, they go all around the world. And this is where the law goes. And, Deuteronomy tells us exactly what was going to happen. I'm going to thrust you out of here, but then the nations will see and they will know and they will understand. The apostles experienced the same thing through their sufferings. Was their mission accomplished? Beloved, this is just another way of saying that we are being conformed to Jesus. Do you think his ministry, his witness, was any different whatsoever? How is it that Jesus saves the world? How is it that Jesus accomplishes redemption? By giving his life. Israel had to face that. The apostles have to face that. And the church must face that this is simply the way things work in God's kingdom. Because the kingdom is ruled by the Lamb who was slain, who is worthy to take the scroll and to open it. And then he takes a little scroll and he says, "Now you eat it." I want to say one final thing. I know this is going long, but I think it's important because I think there can be an internal potential conflict going on. Do you remember in Luke 9, Jesus is going with his disciples and he wants to go to Samaria. And the Samaritans are like, "Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you." And James and John look at Jesus. And remember what they said? Can we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Right? And Jesus rebukes them for that kind of attitude and that impulse for people who don't receive their ministry. Is Revelation 11 contradicting that? When it says that the church has the ability to call down fire from heaven, to turn blood into water, and to voice all sorts of plagues on the world. How do we square Jesus' rebuke of James and John with the powerful picture being presented in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation that the two witnesses have this power? And not only have the power, wield that power. Let me say two things. And I hope this is helpful. First, when we cry out to God, how long? How long will you wait? How long until you intervene? Lord, come. Lord, come to our aid. Come and defend us, right? Which is, those are good prayers. Those are appropriate prayers. When the church waits for him to intervene, when they endure patiently as the Lord holds back his judgments against the world, when the church waits for God then to unleash his judgments, is not the same thing as calling down fire from heaven. You see, Revelation 8 through 11 is picturing a church which cries out to God, "How long? How long will you wait to avenge us? How long will you wait to intervene and we, you know, we're suffering at your hands? How long will you wait?" God answers that prayer. That is very different than saying, "Zap that person and that person and that person and that person." Do you see the difference there? One is simply waiting for God to be God. The other is praying, "Lord, come and intervene." I'm sorry, those two work together. That's good. The other is just taking matters into your own hands, believing you know what's going on, and people deserving judgment. That is not appropriate, and that's where James and John were. The second thing is James and John are filled with pride and superiority. The Jews did not like the Samaritans, right? The Samaritans, they viewed the Samaritans as betrayers, right? "You were so weak that you intermarried with the Assyrians. You couldn't even remain faithful." And so they have that sort of superiority over, the Jews have the superiority over the Samaritans. And so James and John were filled with pride and some form of spite. I want you to look at chapter 11, verse 3 of Revelation. I want you to notice the posture of the two witnesses. It says that they are clothed in sackcloth. Do you see that? At the end of 3. Why do people clothe themselves in sackcloth? Notice it doesn't say that they call people to be clothed with sackcloth. It says that they are clothed with sackcloth. Sackcloth is a powerful image. It is a humbling image. It is the image of mourning. It is the image of deep need. And it is the image of repentance. When you see those three things happening, particularly in the Old Testament, where people wear sackcloth and then ashes, it usually means they have suffered a great loss or they have done something so foolish and so stupid that it is a form of just emptiness before God. That's what the two witnesses wear. Right? James and John are filled with pride and arrogance and superiority. These two witnesses are not filled with that at all. These two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. In other words, the church does not minister because it is better than the world or because it thinks it is superior to the world. The church simply bears witness because she has been the recipient of God's grace. And she is constantly in a state of repentance because she still has her own sins and deep needs. I think that resolves sort of a seeming conflict between Luke 9 and their desire to be gunslingers. And the way that the book of Revelation presents them as so, the church as so powerful and mighty and unable to unleash all these judgments. First, they wear sackcloth. They wear sackcloth. And second, they simply cry out for God to be God. And if God unleashes judgment, great. If not, they patiently wait, saying, "How long, O God, will you wait?" So, beloved, it is sweet to know the truth of the gospel, that you are guarded and kept and you are His. But remember, there is a bitter pill to swallow to be a member of Christ's kingdom. And it is the mission to the world. And we do not advance by triumphant rule. We advance by sacrificial suffering. This is simply the way it works in God's kingdom. That's the way it was in Israel. That is the way it is in Jesus. And that is the way it is for us. So have courage. Be patient. Pray for your brothers and sisters in the world who are actually experiencing these kinds of sufferings. Pray that the Lord would use the afflictions of His people for the advancement of His kingdom. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, help us to know the sweetness of your word, of the reality of what it means to belong to Jesus, and prepare us for the bitterness that it can entail. And we again continue to pray for those who are in the lion's den, who live life under constant threat. There are so many places in our world that are hostile, openly hostile and violent against your people. Clothe us with sackcloth. Keep reminding us of our deep need for you and the repentant attitude that we ought to have as we bear witness to the world and its sin. And may your gospel be sufficient both for us and for all who would hear and turn unto you. And we thank you for the success of your word. The millions and millions and millions and millions, the innumerable host that trust you, that love you, that serve you, just as you promised they would. We thank you for the success that you bring to your people, even though it is difficult for us. Continue, our God, to be with your people. In Jesus' name, amen.